Well, we're going to be talking about politics in the church today. And historically, especially in America, Christians have had a really strange relationship with politics. And sadly, the reason for the strangeness of that relationship is because Christians have put way too much hope in politics and have probably gotten involved in ways that they shouldn't have been getting involved in. Well, Jesus, he speaks to things. The Bible speaks to every facet of human life. And so he has absolutely something to say about our relationship with government and politics. In our text this morning, we read that the religious leaders, along with the political leaders of the day, come to Jesus and they're going to ask him a question that is really getting at this idea of how, as a Christian, are we to relate to government and politics? So let's begin reading Mark chapter 12, as I said, starting in verse 13. It says this: "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?'" To fully understand what is being asked in this moment, we need a little bit of more information about the players in this scene. It says that they sent to him, being Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. They, referring to the Sanhedrin, which was this political religious body made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, a bunch of different players. And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. So you have the Pharisees, who are the Jewish religious leaders in this day. And you have the Herodians, who are Roman political leaders. So during this time that Jesus is walking the earth here, you have Rome as the occupying power of the Middle East. Rome and their government and their system was in establishment here, and they were under control at this time. And you have these two people groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees here, and really, if you understand this history, you would know that they absolutely hated one another. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated, despised one another, but we read here that they have come together to go against Jesus. There's that old saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." It's kind of one of those things happening right here. So again, the Herodians, they were the political, Roman political leaders of the day. They were the occupying power that represented Roman rule. And so Rome and how they operated back then, wherever Rome went, whatever territory they took over, they, in seeking to really just crush the people and really gain control, brought with them their culture, Greek culture, the Greek approach to life and meaning and religion and thought and philosophy, the Greek approach to pluralism and spirituality, the Greek approach to government and politics. And they sought to institute all of those things top down into whatever culture they conquered. And so they would take over these countries, and they would conform these countries to their culture by leaving occupying powers in the locations that they conquered. And they were called Herodians. Those were the people left by Rome to make sure that this land continued to operate and envelop Roman culture. And so many of these countries that were occupied and controlled by Rome, like Israel in this moment, felt assaulted. And specifically with Israel and their country and their heritage and how they observed religion, they were assaulted by the immoral, cosmopolitan, pluralistic, pagan beliefs of this culture. And so in Israel, they began these resistant movements, namely the Pharisees.
The Pharisees, as religious leaders, were put all the emphasis on, well, we have to live according to the Bible. We have to live very moral, upright, outwardly good lives. We need to steer clear of this Roman thought. We need to steer clear of this Roman influence. And anything that comes with Rome, because it's tainted, it's godless, and we need to get away from it. Which would include Romans' idea of government and politics. Because to them, God was king. So the Pharisees were this resistant movement that was charged with the primary purpose of keeping the Jewish people away from Herodian and Roman thought and life. And now you have these two groups coming together. So to use a loose analogy, especially in today's political landscape, it would be like the Pharisees as Republican senators and congressmen, and the Herodians were like Democratic local city councilmen and county politicians, and they both hated Jesus so much that they were willing to compromise their values and their beliefs, cross party lines, all just to get rid of him, all just to accomplish something. Impossible to happen today. But in this day and age, they had such a great cause before them that they were willing to compromise everything and come together in order to get rid of Jesus. And we know that because the text says here that they wanted to trap him in his talk. We know their motives aren't pure in this moment. Their goal was to catch Jesus. So they come to him and they begin buttering him up. Verse 14, they're not very truthful, or they're very truthful in their compliments, but they're compliments that they didn't actually believe. And so they say to Jesus, "Jesus, we know you're a man of such great integrity. You're not swayed by the opinions of others, but you're a man who teaches truly the way of God. We have a question for you. Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" This was a huge question. Maybe to us it doesn't seem like a big question, but in this moment, again, a reminder, we are in Passover week. The crowds that are around Jesus in this moment are unlike the crowds that have been previously around him. The population in Jerusalem has swelled because everybody and their mothers are coming to Jerusalem for the Passover week to make their sacrifices, to worship, to celebrate the Passover. And this was a huge question with a lot riding on the line. This was one of those questions that when asked would just bring the weight of the room to bear. I can't believe they asked that question. Because it was not a neutral question. This was a question about politics within the context of an extremely politically divisive cultural climate. It's like going to Thanksgiving and your brother or brother-in-law is that liberal Democrat and you're that staunch conservative Republican, and someone throws out the question and it's like, oh gosh, here we go. Couldn't we just have turkey in a peaceful environment? That was this moment, but on a much grander scale. And they asked a question about paying taxes. Now, this tax that is asked about was not just a general tax, but it was a particular tax. It was the imperial poll tax that every adult male was required to pay. And this tax was paid by using a denarius, which was a small silver coin that carried the value of an average day's wage of a middle-class worker. So about a day's earnings for the general middle class of public is what this tax was amounted to. And on this coin that they was used, this denarius, were written two inscriptions. On one side of the coin, it said, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." Because for Rome, God was Augustus. And so this was a clear statement of deity claiming Caesar as the son of God. And then on the other side of the coin, it had another spiritual religious statement. It said, "High Priest," which again was another statement of deity being attributed to Roman rule and the Caesars. And this was the tax that was used to pay for Rome's armies in their occupying countries in order to continue to occupy the land and to continue to oppress the people of God by extending their power and their empire. So this tax perpetuated the oppression of the people. So understand the perspective of the Jews in this moment, in this era, and in this time. This land, Israel, in their minds, was their land, given to them by God. If you have any understanding of the Old Testament and the Exodus specifically, and the book of Joshua and the conquering of the land, this is that same land that it's talking about. This is the promised land that their ancestors suffered 40 plus years wandering a desert in pursuit of. This was the land that their ancestors gave their lives in war obtaining in the book of Joshua. This was the land that their ancestors gave their lives in preserving and in protecting. It's a big deal to them. This is the land that God had promised them and had given them. And now they are paying money to a different people group, a different government, who worship a different God and don't even acknowledge the sacrifices made as a people group for this land. And not only that, they are, through this tax, funding the continued oppression of themselves and their own people. So imagine the frustration, the anger, the injustice that they feel. They hated this tax. They despised this specific imperial poll tax. So this is the tension of Jesus in this moment that he is facing. Because if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, he's affirming a deity, as this coin represents not just taxation, but acknowledgement of a form of worship and the power the government had over the people. This coin displayed the full depth of the arrogance of Rome and its Caesars. And in affirming this, by saying, yes, pay it, Jesus would be alienating himself from the Jewish people and promoting their oppression. But if he says no, don't pay the tax, he has now aligned himself with the zealots and the revolutionaries who want to overthrow the government through violence and force. And in so doing, Rome, right then and there, would have every evidence to unleash the full weight of Roman Empire upon him by arresting him on the spot for insubordination. So what does Jesus do? He's kind of stuck. Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. So Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. An awful lot of what Jesus teaches, specifically through the Gospels, can be boiled down to obey me now, unconditionally, no questions asked. Jesus was an incredibly clear and simple when he talked about his relationship to us or our relationship to him. However, when asked a question about our relationship to the government, he doesn't give a simple yes or no answer. He gives a both and answer. It's a balanced answer. It's a nuanced answer. It's almost a paradoxical answer. And in this answer that Jesus gives, we see three things that he is saying. Jesus says three things in this answer. The first, he says, is this: Christians should recognize and obey government. Christians should recognize and obey government. He says, give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Jesus is saying that not just a Jewish government, but that all government is legitimate and a legitimate establishment of God for humanity. Government exists because God has ordained it as a part of the created order. So God is sovereign and in complete control over the affairs of human beings, but He also uses His servants and human government to accomplish His purposes. And how we interact with authority, particularly the authority God has established, is a great indicator of the submissiveness of our hearts to God's authority itself. We see numerous examples of this throughout the Scriptures, where Christians are involved in government by way of God's sovereign choice. You see Joseph, through God's sovereign power, elevated to a position where through his involvement in government, he is able to save nations from a famine. You see Nehemiah, a cupbearer to the king, a position of incredible political power, being used by God to bring about restoration to God's people. Esther was in government, using the gifts that God gave her to save her people from genocide. Daniel was in government, speaking truth to power, guiding and directing, bringing insight and leadership through two separate empires. And all of that was ordained and controlled by God. In fact, we'll see later in Mark when Jesus is before Pilate, Jesus says to Pilate, "You have no power over me. The only power that you have is the power that is given to you from above." And so even Jesus is willing to submit to the very godless government that will crucify him and acknowledge its right to exist. Jesus himself is willing to submit to a godless pagan government that will crucify him, and he acknowledges their legitimacy and their right to exist. Think about that for a moment. Especially when we think about the government that we have and how different, if we were to be sober in our thinking and truthful in our understanding, America's government is way better than Rome's government, than the government that Peter says to obey and which executed him later. Because not only is it hard for us to accept this amidst a benevolent government, honestly, of America, if we look at history and what's going on elsewhere in the country, in the world, it's hard to accept because Jesus is saying here, all human government is established and ordained by God, even the bad ones. And you can ask the question, why? And I don't know why. But God says it. Why are we called to submit to pagan, tyrannical, godless governments that seek to do harm? And why is it that God, in His sovereignty, ordained that government to be in existence? I don't know. But we know that God has ordained all human government, even the bad ones. And we are called to submit to that government. You can read Romans 13, you can read 1 Timothy 2, you can read 1 Peter 2, and all of it talks about how we are to be good citizens, submitting to the authorities and the governments and the rulers that God has ordained to be in place. So Jesus says here in this passage that Christians should recognize and obey government. Second thing that Jesus says in this statement is that Christians should recognize and resist government. Christians should recognize and resist the government. Yes, he says, render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, but he also says, render to God the things that are God's. So Jesus just said that government is legitimate and that you should pay taxes to it, even if the taxes go to places that you don't agree with, that you don't agree with morally. And then he turns around and he says, through this statement, that those taxations and claims have limits. There are places where Caesar's claims are not valid in the life of a believer. Christians should obey the state, but they're not to worship the state. No nation or system led by human beings will ever be perfect and worthy of full compliance in our lives. And not all delegated authority that humans wield facilitates the will of God in the world. We see this in Acts chapter 4, where the disciples are preaching the gospel, the government comes to them, they bring them in, and they tell them, you can't preach this gospel anymore, stop it. And their response, do what you will to us, but we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And they were willing to suffer for this. So there are times where followers of Jesus will have to resist human governments, specifically when those governments call you to live in such a way that disobeys God and His commands. And understand that this civil disobedience the Bible does allow for is just that. It's civil. The kingdom of God is not about violence and a takeover. Godly, biblical disobedience to a government is a willingness to suffer the punishment for the disobedience based in humility, Christ-likeness, and conviction. And that's hard. But the Bible says there is coming a day that will require Christians to resist the state, but we must do so in a spirit of humility and a willingness to suffer the consequences gracefully. We have already seen and will continue to see this government of these United States make things legal that are immoral. And you will have a choice, as followers of Jesus, where to draw the line. So Christians must recognize the government and submit to it. They must also recognize the government and resist it at times. And how this is nuanced needs skillful, careful, thoughtful discipleship. The last thing that Jesus says in this statement is, I want your life. I want your life. Jesus says, this is Caesar's coin, give it to him, as his image is stamped on it. But I want what has my image on it. And that's you. Jesus is saying, you bear my image. Therefore, you are mine and should be rendered to me completely. So as believers, we must give over to God what belongs to Him. And that is our entire lives. Because at the very beginning of this book, Genesis 1, it says, you as a human being, not as a Christian, but as a human being, are image bearers of God. You have the stamp of the divine on you. And God is saying that whatever bears my image, render that to me, because it's mine. And so we must give over to God what is rightfully belonging to Him, our lives. Every aspect of our life rendered to God completely. Our sexuality, our finances, our entertainment, our vocation, our marriage, our parenting. The whole of our lives are to be organized and oriented around Jesus and rendered to God completely. You bear the image of God. He is stamped on your life. Therefore, give it to Him. So we must be involved in government and obey laws as Christians. If you remember world history, part of the reason the Nazi regime was able to rise and function was because of the passivity of the German Lutheran Church. Those Lutherans. It's all your fault. But they took a back seat and did nothing to engage or respond. And so there is a capitulation and passivity of the church within the culture that leads to disastrous results. So, we as a church must be engaged in our governments in our politics and in our culture. And I would say the main obvious way to do this is to exercise your freedom and right to vote. 55% voter turnout in the 2016 election. 55% of the people who were legally able to vote only voted. And that was the highest turnout since 1968. And in the last 100 years, there have only been three times where 60% or more turned out, with 62% being the highest. So I don't know how that number shapes out to within the church, but our own people within its own government won't even exercise their right to vote. So go vote. And vote in the local elections. The reality is, your life is shaped more by the local council and politics of our city and of our state than it is from a federal perspective. What a privilege to live in America and not Saudi Arabia, where you get to have to say, where you get to have a say and a vote in what happens in your world. And as Christians, we need to shape what is happening in some capacity within our government, within our culture. And again, on the other side, our involvement, though, must be tempered. We will need to resist at times, as our allegiance is not to a flag or a country, but a kingdom that is not of this world. God has not called us to bring a Christian theocracy to the nations. He has called us to the nations to be salt and light and preach the gospel and to point to a coming kingdom that God Himself will establish on the last days. And this tempering is where I believe the Christian church has fallen short, because we have gotten in bed with political parties. We have put way too much hope and emphasis in political figures and leaders, to where if someone wins an election or someone loses an election, we declare that God must be coming back tomorrow. No, God's in control. And that involvement must be tempered, because our allegiance and our passion and our fervency is not to a party, but to a person in Jesus Christ. And so we do these two things rightly, where we submit and obey government and where we resist government, by giving ourselves to God completely. And it has been my experience as an evangelical pastor that if you do that, that if you're not abrasive, you're culturally sophisticated, you're theologically conservative, you're in search of common ground where possible, and you give all of your life, every part of it, to God, that you will surprise people. That you'll begin to break down that caricature of what a Christian is in regards to politics that Fox News keeps positing to our world for some reason. And then people might actually like you. So my call to you today is not a call to politics necessarily, but it's what Jesus says here. Render to God the things that bear His image. It's a call to discipleship. That your life, with the authority that you've been given, that as you live and as you move and you find your being and as you interact with this world, that this world would become more like the kingdom of God and the rule and reign of Jesus, because you're participating in it, but you're participating in it in a godly way by giving yourself to God completely. That is my hope and prayer for us as Christians in regards to politics. And that is the vision that Jesus has for His people here in the Bible and how they are to relate to government and politics. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the role that You've called us to have in government and politics. We thank You for the privilege it is where we get to stand, at least, in a country that allows for freedom and involvement of its people. And Lord, I do want to take this opportunity to be able to pray for our brothers and sisters whom we have more in common with, who do not live in this country, who live in places where that freedom is not allowed, where they cannot exercise the gifts that we can exercise here. And so, Lord, we pray for their comfort and their peace and their work, your work in their life, as they seek to navigate tyrannical governments, oppressive governments, governments that are outright against you. We pray for strength, your peace, your freedom, that they might experience that, Lord. And we thank you for the freedom that you've given us in this country. As we go to the Lord's table, Lord, I ask that you would help us to remember and to reflect on the gift of Jesus that you've given us, and even the little gifts of being an American and having the freedom that you have given us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.